Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, Episode 26.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of the solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth.
I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
Hello and shalom. This is Watchman Alexander.
And this is Terry Arnold.
Terry, who's going to be the next president of the United States?
Oh, man. We did not talk about this before the show started. That's not
even. We don't know. That's the answer. We still don't know.
No, we don't know. And I did expect that much to happen on today, just from the spiritual impressions I've got. But one message, as I was actually just telling my wife a few minutes ago, that I do see is that we're going to find that this election is going to boggle a lot of people's minds. And I mean, like, all across the board as far as like how. One of the ways is that people are going to be like, wait, that's how the process really works? Why did we let it be like this all of this time? And then other people are going to realize that all of the stereotypes that we lean on to try to predict these things and to try to understand what's going on are, I believe, like, they're going to get burnt up like straw during this election. We've seen a little bit of that already. And so I expect there to be a clear message from the Lord through this, and that's that stuff is more complicated than you think it is. And he's been saying that pretty much throughout all of the Tanakh, like, especially in the book of Job. You know, Job and his friends and buddies thought before what happened to Job, they thought that they understood things and that they had figured out God and knew how stuff worked. And I think what we're about to see is that, no, we don't really know what we're talking about.
Right. And it took many, many chapters before we finally got to the point where we realized in the book of Job that these guys don't know what they're talking about.
Yeah. And it sounded good to us. That's why we're reading that stuff. And we're like, oh, yeah, that sounds right. That sounds right. And we're nodding. And we get to the end. And we're like, oh, wait, what? And I expect a similar thing to happen by the end of this election with whoever gets the final nomination. And there's lots of other wild card things that could happen. So let's hang on for this ride and pray all the way through it.
Yeah. Our listeners have a leg up on us because they're in the future. They already know the results, but this is the day after the election that we're recording. So we're still
November
waiting to hear.
November 4th, 2020. Yes. Oh yeah.
What I'm taking away from this right now is that, we are really divided without a majority to speak of. There, you know, things seem to be balanced between the two sides right now. Even Texas, which is traditionally voted red, it came out red still, but not by much. So it's very close, which is a little bit concerning because there's some words in scripture about being a fence sitter that are not necessarily real great. So I want us to be there.
I definitely hear that Church of Laodicea being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, which are also red and blue, right? But even with that, Alex, what you're saying there, there's a message, I believe, from God there as well, where when it comes to whether or not we're zealous, right, that represents the hot, or we're completely just dead and cold, right? Those are the two extremes there. But there is something to say about being in the middle in that tension area. And, you know, you and I had that discussion on race in race relations in the nation, and also like with police and how that interacts on Saturday there. And through that, like we came to the conclusion that it was like there's a tension there and it has to exist, and it actually probably shouldn't be resolved so easily because some really great solutions are in between those two extremes. And oftentimes I like that's what I see from God is that, you know, where people talk about the gray, you know, and people typically think of the gray areas as a negative thing. But if you actually work through the details of the gray areas when it comes to solutions, like I think that's where the best stuff comes out. I see that in the scriptures as well. That area between the tension of two things that must always be upheld, like grace and truth. Like those two things are always in tension and neither one needs to win all the time. And so what you see from Jesus is that tension, and what you see from him and his how he behaves with people, how he responds, it's always thoughtful because that being in that gray area does require more thought, and it's more complex thought than I think the body of Christ is traditionally used to. We like a lot of either or discussions, but you know, as Alex always knows, I always talk about both and things. Like there's a lot of both ands that we need to start practicing our discernment on, and really digging in and getting down to the details of discerning between those things and when those times are.
I agree with all that. However, I'm not sure if the place that this country is in right now is that healthy tension or if it's a place of paralysis. And when I look at Congress, I see more paralysis than a group of people that is trying to hold two different important and legitimate concerns in each hand and balance those things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I definitely see that too. And, you know, when you take blue and you take red, which often another parallel thing, that duality thing is that blue represents the heavenly and red represents like the earthly. And I'm not necessarily saying that for the actual parties themselves, because you guys know the associations, or if you don't, I guess blue is Democrat and red is Republican, but so I'm not equating it to those, but the concept of red and blue coming together is about purple. And I think there's a place where we need to understand purple a lot better when it comes to this nation, right? There's going to be two sides of that, and we need to take the good parts from each side. And I can't emphasize enough the good parts.
The good parts, sure. Absolutely.
Yeah. And putting those together. That's what I hope to see at the end of but over the next 4 years, I would like to see that. Now, whether or not these people is really going to cooperate, that's a whole nother story. Oh, so much to say there, but
yeah, we could talk for a long time about
that's not what we talk about today, though.
Biblical worldviews and secular worldviews and laws and all that stuff.
Oh man, yeah,
it's for another time. Today, we're talking more about the sons of God and the divine council, which we started last time, but I realized we didn't actually go through and point out the verses elsewhere in scripture where we find this phrase, the sons of God. So I actually wanted to begin by doing that.
Yeah, that's a good exercise.
You were mentioning Job. Let's actually start there. Because there's a couple
that is actually a good spot. Yes.
Yeah.
Segue. Chapter one.
There are two different spots in Job where this phrase shows up. The first one is, as you said, in the first chapter. It's in verse 6. And it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan came also among them." I believe there it says, Hasatan, as in the adversary.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But I haven't checked that. But it does say, Benai Ha Elohim, sons of the God. So this is in heaven, clearly. The whole scene is this gathering before Yahweh, and Satan is there, and he has some objections and wants to see some testing come upon Job. And then again in chapter 2, it says, "Again, there was a day." So same kind of scenario is playing itself out here. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan came also among them to present himself before Yahweh. So it's almost exactly the same sentence. It's just another one of these events at a future time. So this is talking about the heavenly ones. You know, this is not any sort of scenario that's taking place on earth. And this becomes even more obvious when we go to Job chapter 38. And verses 1 through 7 says this. Then Elohim answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you answer me. Where were
brace
you?
Brace yourself, yeah.
Yeah, brace yourself. Where were you when I lay the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, if you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? Upon what were its foundations sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of Elohim shouted for joy?" So sons of Elohim, B'nai Elohim, shows up there at the end of that passage, and it's associated with the morning stars and the creation of the earth. So what's being said here is, before earth was even formed, when God was laying the first part of that, and it calls it the cornerstone, all of these sons were rejoicing. They were there with God, they were seeing what was being done, and they were really joyful about what God was embarking upon. So they had already been created before the earth. We're not talking about Adam or any of his offspring here. This is the immortals. That alone, I think, should define for us what the B'nai Elohim are. But we can go on. We can look at additional verses as well. In Daniel chapter 3, during the story about the three young Jewish men who were thrown into the blazing inferno, I'm sure you know the story. God comes to the rescue. There is a being that descends into that furnace with the three faithful young men. And when the king looks into the furnace, he's surprised, as any of us would be. And he says, "Look, I see four men. They're all loose. They're walking around in the midst of the fire and they're not hurt. And the fourth has a form like the Son of God." Now, I think that part's in Aramaic in Daniel, and it says the son of Elah, but that just means the son of God, or Bar. I think Bar Elah. Anyway, the book of Daniel has that phrase in it actually a few times, some in Hebrew, some in Aramaic. So you'll see Bar El, you'll see Ben El, you see Ben Elyon, which is the Most High. Just another term for God. And in each of these cases, it's talking about an angelic or immortal being. It's not talking about human beings in those verses.
Yeah. And one moment here, Alex, while my headphones are running out of battery power. I need to re-up.
Hold it right there, Watchman. Get a cup of tea. It's time for Everything Under the Sun when we take 3 minutes to hear from the Watchman's wife, Amanda Lawrence.
Today's Everything Under the Sun is going to be a little different, and you have to promise not to like it better than the other episodes. Promise? I'm not using my words today, which sounds like I'm using hand signals, which would be the worst idea for a podcast ever. Here's an example. But I'm borrowing someone else's words. I'm reading a devotional with my best friend. We go through it almost daily, and the one we read today struck me, and I hope it resonates with you too. It's from 100 Days to Brave by Annie F. Downs, and this is day 65. And no, I didn't forget that I was supposed to be doing part one of a three-part series, but as we're about to talk about, sometimes there are divine detours. So enjoy day 65 of 100 Days to Brave. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is Yahweh's purpose that prevails. Proverbs 19:21. You know that thing where you think your life is going one way and then something changes? You may be like, "Wait a minute, I thought I was going to be a nurse. Why did I not get into that nursing school?" My standout divine detour happened when I applied to get into the School of Education at the University of Georgia. Remember how I told you that being a teacher was my lifelong dream? Well, I applied to the School of Education, and I didn't get in the first time. To be fair, I had kind of slacked in the first 2 years of college, but I mean, my grades weren't bad. But when I didn't get in, I thought, I have always wanted to be a teacher. What do I do? And it broke my heart because I had never planned for a different career. So I ended up having to explore other things for a couple of months and thinking, okay, my life plan has changed. And that was a divine detour I had to work through. It was so good for me to walk through that, even the painful parts. After a few months, a spot came open in the program and they let me in, so I got to pursue teaching after all. But the Lord has given me divine detours like that more than once, where I've had to work through the question, what if I don't actually get to do the thing I want to do? Divine detours are no fun in the moment. Whether they involve work, dating, friendships, church, or family, they're a shock. They're a change in plan that you didn't ask for. But the thing is, we need divine detours because it's through the divine detours that God always takes us where we're supposed to go in the long run. God is God, and He loves you, so oftentimes a divine detour may just be His way of getting you to look up at Him and be brave enough to ask the hardest of hard questions like, God, do I trust you, even if I don't understand what you're doing? God sees the whole picture, your whole story, your future. You can trust Him even when He derails your plan, because He is good and He loves you. Be brave. In your journal, list two or three divine detours that have happened in your life. As you look back now, can you see how they worked out for your good in the end? Even though there are several examples from my own life, I'm not going to share mine, because I want you to do what the prompt advised. Take some time and reflect on how God has directed, orchestrated, and guided your life, even when you didn't see it. If you would like to share, I would love to hear from you, and I would love to hear your examples. So as always, you can reach me at thewatchmanswife@gmail.com.
One other really big place that we find not only the phrase B'nai Elohim, but also some related terms that are helpful is Psalm 82.
Yes.
Psalm 82 is also set in heaven. And this is a psalm of Asaph, and it begins like this. Elohim presides in the great assembly. He judges in the midst of the Elohim. Another way you could read it is, Elohim stands in the congregation of El. He judges in the midst of the Elohim. Most translations will actually say, little g, gods, here in this verse, which is good. A lot of times that doesn't get translated properly, but in this case it seems that it is. But we have Elohim presiding over this congregation of El. And what is that? If it's not the divine council in heaven, I don't know what else that could be.
Yeah, so, and this is where you get into a very interesting conversation, which I think the guys over on the Bible Project, they have a podcast as well, where they go into more depth than their YouTube videos do. And they talk for an extensive time about the word Elohim. And they deal with this subject, and which I'll just summarize quickly here and say, we have to think of it more like the God of gods. Like, that's how we should think of Yahweh, as the God of gods, as in, He is the greatest. If there's some other kind of little g God out there, don't make a mistake in thinking that Yahweh is anything like Him. He is the God of the gods, which again uses that Hebrew way of speaking, which when you say something is the the something of somethings, like insert the blank there for anything you want. So for instance, the Song of Songs, right? It's the greatest song. Out of all of the songs, this is the greatest one. And that's that repeating of a word and then doing it in plural the second time around is how we get that idea. And so in some way, what we should gather from this use of God of gods is that when we talk about the sons of God, we are talking about Yahweh being above hierarchically, like, or above, like, in status from some other beings which are like Him. And we should get that, right? We know that we are built in the image of Yahweh, that we're like Him, but I don't know personally any people who go, I'm as good as Him. There might be some crazy person out there who's blaspheming in that way.
I've received email from them. Yes, there are a couple.
So there are people out there who do claim that. And I believe that's exactly what we get from all of the demonic forces, right? We have the demonic forces out there that are basically like, we're as good as Yahweh, or we can judge as good as him. His ideas aren't that great. Our stuff is really what works, right? And I believe when we talk about those demonic forces, and Yahweh doesn't, you know, just argue with them. He says, okay, I will hand things over to you and let you prove your case. Since you think that you understand things and you think you know better, I will let you do it. Which is actually really similar to the conversation he has with Job. He basically gives Job the same challenge, and Job just, he doesn't even bother to think that he would ever be able to get on Yahweh's level. So he just concedes and says, you know, I should just shut up. Like, that's how he responds. But because of the great pride of our enemies, our true enemies, the Ephesians 6 kinds of enemies, they think to themselves that they really can rise up to be as great as Yahweh. And in the Antichrist, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to raise himself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. And so we should see all of that stuff in play when we start talking about this category of people.
Yeah, and you're right. These little g gods are in positions of authority, which we see in this passage, because God says to them, how long will you judge unjustly? How long will you show partiality? You should be defending the weak and the poor and the fatherless. You should be maintaining the rights of the people that are under your authority. Rescue them, deliver them, don't treat them badly. So God is allowing these gods to preside over people. However, he's scolding them because they're not doing it the right way. And it says they don't understand this in verse 5. They don't know. They don't understand what they're doing. They're walking in darkness. And verse 6 is where we see the word sons come into play, because it says, I said, you are gods. All of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you shall die like men and fall like one of the... Now, this says one of the rulers in this translation I'm reading from here. But
right.
Really, it's you are not mortal that you should die. You are the immortals, and yet you will fall like one of the mortals.
And that's actually important that we jump on that too, that spot where it says rulers. Because in other spots, you do see the word Elohim. And like I said, the Bible Project podcast, they get into this very well and very deep. But that term is sometimes used for men that we understand to be on earth as well. Elohim is used that way, as though it's like the leaders. And the way I typically think through that is that whenever there is one of these little g gods, they often are also working with a specific human being. Now, it just so happens that one of the first spots that you see Elohim used for a person, like a man, is Moses. That's one of the first spots where you see that happen. But the Elohim working with him is Ha Elohim, or the Elohim, the God of gods, whom we worship and know as Yahweh. And so when we get it to it for other places, there are spiritual beings that are called Elohim that are also associated with an earthly person as well. Another spot, and I'm actually making the jump here, that we should think of these Elohim or these sons of Elohim as angels, maybe too early here, but in Daniel, where we see this angelic battle of forces, right? We see that there's an Elohim that's representing a world power. And they, of course, have men associated with them. And there's an angel speaking to Daniel who says, hey, I rose up to support Darius and to stand with him. And so that was his parallel representation, was Darius, as far as men on the earth.
Right. These gods, these heavenly rulers, are associating themselves with particular men who are then the earthly rulers. And that was acknowledged in a lot of the pagan religions as well, where they believed that the spirit of their god or one of their gods would reside upon the ruler of their empire or nation. Pharaoh is a great example of that, because Pharaoh had the spirit of Osiris imbued upon him at the time of his coronation. Similar things are being done even today, even yesterday or today, probably. In America, there are secret societies that imbue the new presidential ruler with the spirit of Osiris. Of course, they don't advertise that they're doing that because they know they're living in a nation with a lot of Christians, but that's actually going on.
So I've heard. I have no idea. To my listeners, sometimes you'll hear me, this is weird, to hear me be silent about stuff. And this is one of those spots where I'm like, this is not my area of expertise. I leave that stuff up to Alex to talk about this. Secret groups in the occult.
Right, right. Anyway, Psalm 82 is just a great little view of what's happening with this legal battle in the heavens between some of the sons of God and the Most High God. And it's not all of the sons of God. We have to make sure we understand that not everything in that category, not every being in that category has rebelled and become unholy. But some of them have, and they've actually still been allowed to have authority over certain parts of the earth. In fact, most of the earth. And so that kind of leads us into talking about the Hebrew worldview versus a common Christian worldview. And we need to go to Deuteronomy to be able to discuss that properly. Because what we see is that even though there's a God of gods and we have a monotheistic religion, there are a lot of other gods that were placed over the nations, and those are the gods, those are the divine rulers of the nations that are not under the Most High. So every nation that's not Israel. And that happened, that whole process took place and began at the Tower of Babel. But the modern Christian worldview is more commonly that there aren't any other gods. That there is, you know, truly it's monotheistic. There's only one God. The other gods are just make-believe. I grew up thinking that.
It leads to a lot of confusion too. When we start to interact with other people from other religious backgrounds, we have a real problem. Like they ask us, you know, simple things which we should be able to answer. And we typically and traditionally have not been able to answer, you know, when, you know, someone from a Hindu background where there's lots and lots of gods, right, will come and they're like, well, what is your God's name? You know, simple questions like that, we traditionally, at least particularly in Western Christianity, have failed and have just taken it as a foregone conclusion that everybody else is like monotheistic too, and that we can just say God and think that we're communicating well.
Who is the Lord? Who is God? And we've got to get more specific with it, because there's more than just him in the heavenly places. And that's the battle to show who really has the power. Who's the top Elohim is something that we see played out early in the Bible. And we see it in the book of Exodus. God is proving through the plagues that he is superior to each of the gods of Egypt that supposedly reign over these different areas of creation, like the frogs and the gnats and the hail and weather phenomenon and all of that stuff. There were gods that the Egyptians had for each of those, and Elohim has to show they're really inferior. They're greatly inferior to me, and I will prove it one step at a time.
Again, he's the God of the gods. So to them, he is a God. In the same way, you know, that I think oftentimes we arrogantly think in this time, we're like, oh, our science is so advanced. Like if we brought this back in the day, like they would think we were gods. And there is some truth to that to some extent. And that's because we were like, oh, our times have become so advanced. We're so far gone from them that we would look like that to them. And that's the same thing that God is saying about himself with all of these other little G gods that he faces off with. Like he is so advanced from them. He's so far above them. And it's also why he literally says, like when you look at the text where when he's speaking, he says, there's no God besides me is often how it's translated. And we need to understand that in a very literal way. Like Like, if this is a hierarchy or a chain or a ladder, there's nobody beside me, right? Everybody's below where I am. And so that's really the context of that. It's not to talk about him being by himself. It's talking about him being alone in greatness.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah, that was well put. So I think next time we'll talk about Deuteronomy chapter 32 and the Hebrew worldview that we get from that, because we want to go ahead and move into our question and answer segment now before we get too far over our time limit.
Yeah. Sounds good. Let's turn to the question. And it's from Lawrence Terry, right? Is that the one we're dealing with today?
That's right.
Now it's your turn to direct the conversation. It's listener Q&A.
Alexander, my name is Lawrence Terry. I hope you don't mind. I've got three questions. I love your videos. What is the gift for the common good? What actually is that? And I heard you say that you enjoy a pipe. Okay, well, how about cigarettes? Because I smoke cigarettes and I've been told I shouldn't. And the last one is we're warned about offering or about eating food that's been offered to idols. If that being the case with the Jewish state and the way it is, should we be eating kosher food? Thank you so much. Enjoy your videos.
Lawrence had three different questions, and we're going to quickly try and hit on all of them. But there's a little bit of uncertainty as to exactly what's being asked in a couple of these. So, you know, forgive us. We may not be able to answer these questions completely or in a satisfying way, but we'll give it our best shot. So our first question has to do with the gift for the common good. And I'm not sure exactly what our listener is referencing, but I think maybe it's related to what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is Paul's discussion about the spiritual gifts. And in verse 7, he says, there are various kinds of workings, but the same God who works all things in all, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the profit of all. So we see that there's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit that profits everybody. Lawrence may be thinking that this manifestation is a gift in and of itself that everyone has access to. I personally wouldn't read it that way, though. I think that what's being said here, you could actually put a colon after verse 7 instead of a period, because verse 7 is basically starting off this list of all the different manifestations. And so I think what he's saying here is, everybody is going to be given a particular manifestation of the Spirit, whether that is words of knowledge, wisdom, faith, healing, etc. But regardless of which one it is, they are to be used for the profit of everybody. There's not one manifestation that is common to everyone or superior even to all the rest, but these are all given in a very communal sense. They're to be used to build each other up for the common good.
Right. And we see that even more clearly as we continue through chapter 12, where Paul explains how each different manifestation that is given to people is just like body, like parts of the body, and how they all work together in concert. You know, when the body is working, all cylinders are working, every body part is working well, then the body is healthy. And that really should be the goal. We shouldn't over-glorify one part of the body over another, because when everything is working well, everybody is doing well. That should be the goal of us in Christ Jesus, right? And what we should be working towards as the body of Christ is having everybody use the manifestation of the Spirit that they are given. Sometimes it's a mixture. You know, across, you know, one individual might have a mixture of them. They might have, you know, a double portion of this thing and only a little tiny bit of that thing. when it comes to that list that we're looking at and reading from there. And I don't even, I wouldn't even go so far as to say that list that is presented there in chapter 12 is a comprehensive or all-inclusive list. You know, I don't see things in that particular list like super speed. But when we go back and we really think through some of the things we've already seen the Spirit of God do when the Spirit of God comes on someone and moves them to act, you have things like super speed and super strength, which sounds like superhero powers. But we actually see those things manifested by someone moving by the Spirit, right? And two examples there, just to back up my for the listeners that are like, where is super speed and super strength in the Bible? I mean, the easy super strength one is Samson. And the other one is actually Elijah. So Elijah, after that same whole incident where he prays for the rain to start back up again, rising up to the top of Mount Carmel, right after that, it says that he picks up his cloak and he runs. And he essentially outruns the chariots of Ahab, which when you got to really think about this, like they're chariots. So we're talking about like horses, right? Like there is no human being right now that can outrun a horse. Like even Usain Bolt in all of his former glory cannot do this, right? This is super speed. And it says in the text specifically that the Spirit is what is moving him to be able to do this. So there's your example of super speed. And we've already talked about Samson, his super strength. And that one's a well-known one. It is like most children's books. But the Holy Spirit has so many different manifestations that, you know, trying to come up with some kind of list to basically list off the things that God can do is just a ridiculous notion to begin with. But Paul is starting with a good list to start with as far as building up the body of Christ.
Yeah, good point. Philip got teleported too. That's what I was thinking of when you said
super teleportation. Yeah, there's another one. Yeah.
Yeah. He didn't even have to pull out his communicator and ask to be beamed up.
Yeah, I think the way I've heard that is called like translation. He was translated by the Spirit.
If there is a common gift, I think it would be the Spirit himself. I think having the Spirit of God in us as a counselor is the gift that's common to every believer.
Right, right.
Okay, about the smoking thing. Yes, I smoke a pipe from time to time. I don't have a problem with this because it's not something that is addictive to me. Personally, I don't think tobacco is inherently bad. It doesn't really change my state of mind. It doesn't alter my perception. It relaxes me a little bit. That's it. It's just a, you know, pastime. But if it ever got to the point where I felt like I needed to smoke on a regular basis, then I would have to step away from it entirely. That just hasn't happened. It's something I do maybe once every 6 months or so, very infrequently, just on special occasions. And I'm not jonesing for the next bowl of tobacco. So to me, that's fine. For somebody else, it might not be. That's going to be between you and God. Cigarettes, I think, are a different thing because they're almost always addictive. I don't know anybody who smokes cigarettes occasionally, although I suppose that's possible. I just don't know of any people that are able to do that. But they also have more chemicals in them that are bad for you, you know, that you've got the tar. And I don't know really anything about that stuff, but I've heard that the cigarettes themselves are full of unhealthy stuff. So if that's true, then, you know, you have to consider what you're doing to your body by smoking them on a regular basis, because you're going to be overloading your body with chemicals that it's not intended to absorb. But anything, whether we're talking about tobacco, drugs, money, anything that is addictive, shopping, even that kind of stuff, if you need it, if you feel like you can't go on without it and you have to turn back to it over and over again, that is not okay. And that's what the Bible warns us against, is that we should have self-control. We should not be a slave to anything except God. We've been set free. Our slavery has been broken to all of the things of the world. And you can actually stand in that today and agree with God that that slavery has been undone and that your chains have fallen away. And you can live from today on as a person who is not addicted to anything. That takes a lot of faith. And not everybody is able to do that right away. Sometimes there's unclean spirits that have to be dealt with that are deceiving us and are getting in the way of that kind of victory. But it is possible to do that, to not be addicted to anything from here on out, if you have the right kind of faith and the right kind of mindset. So that's where I encourage everyone to be, because that's where the Bible wants us to be. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel bad if you're not there right now, okay? Because I want you to understand that it is a process. It's a journey. God is expecting progress, not perfection. So that's what we want to, encourage each other toward, and we're going to help each other to get there, and you're going to be there one day. But right now in this moment, you are where you are, and we're going to work with that. But we don't want to ever give the impression that it's okay for somebody to be living day to day in any kind of addiction, because it's not, and they can be free.
And as just the, the other coin to that, as a person who has not participated in like cigarettes or weed or any of those kinds of things, that certainly there are plenty of voices out there that would discourage and even condemn some for doing. What I would say is that we always want to be careful not to deceive ourselves as well. Because as soon as we start talking about whether or not we're a slave to something, there are so many people who are actually addicts to something, but they won't recognize it themselves. So when you want to make this determination, whatever listener is listening to this, when you're trying to make the determination as to whether or not something is mastering you, there are typically two good ways to really talk about that. And one angle is to ask someone that's not you. Like asking someone that's not you is actually an important, you need another witness besides your own conscience of what you think as to whether or not something is mastering you. Another one is one that you can do all by yourself, which is to test it to see, can you give up that thing on purpose? Like, can you do that for, and I mean, an extended period of time? And each kind of thing that can master you, like the time periods for testing whether or not you can actually give that thing up are all different, right? For some, I remember my father, my earthly father, he was addicted to cigarettes, and he would go months and months without having to have one, or at least fighting well to not smoke one. But then when times got tough and things got stressful, he would fall back into it, or he'd have some health issue or somewhere along those lines. And so the time period for him to determine whether or not he was free of cigarettes was like years. Like he had to try to do that for years before he passed. And we need to recognize that it is that complex, right? There's some things where you know, if I don't have to do that for the next few weeks, I'm good with it. Some people can be done with it and be like, stop it, whatever the thing is, cold turkey. There are other things like this, and it's not just substances. One thing that I have been both delivered from and am still not confident enough to say I have been completely freed of would be things like pornography. I haven't indulged in pornography since I was 18. And I'm twice that age now. But when I was in it, it definitely was mastering me. But I am not so foolish to think that somehow, because I've been off of it for 18 years, that it couldn't somehow overtake me again if I relax too much. And so there's a great deal where we need to look at ourselves more intently and be truthful with who we are underneath our Jesus garment. And we need to remember that very well, remember where we came from. If we forget that, just as it warns us in, I believe, 1 John chapter 1, right? Whoever's forgotten that they've been cleansed, like we can't progress or move forward towards perfection if we are not ready to remember how we once were before Christ.
Absolutely. Good words. Okay, let's deal with the last question, which is concerning kosher foods and whether or not that has some sort of link to idolatry. This one is a very difficult one for me because I'm not sure exactly where you're coming from in regard to your perspective on the Jewish people in general. They are apostate because they have rejected their Messiah, Yeshua, for the time being. And that will change at the end of the age. But that doesn't mean that they are necessarily serving a false god. Like, they still understand who Yahweh Elohim is, and they would still call him their god. They're disobedient to him right now.
And very generally, right? Not even because we know that there is a remnant even now of those that aren't.
Oh, sure. The whole body of Messiah started out being nothing but Jewish people. I'm not trying to put everybody under that category. It's just that by and large, they are apostate. That's why God destroyed the second temple. That's why they've been scattered. And of course, the ones among the Jews who are messianic, the ones who have accepted Yeshua, are a different story. But I don't know how to interpret this question. And there could be a little bit of an anti-Semitic tilt to this if we came at it from one perspective. And I don't want to read that into this. So it's hard for me to try and give you an answer on it. I personally do not feel like kosher foods has anything to do with idolatry. But I can't necessarily completely negate that either, because there are some religious practices that lean into an idolatrous direction, which could then potentially be associated with the rabbinic practices of today. So I can kind of see where that might be true, but I personally have not had that issue in my heart.
And I just want to clarify for the listeners there, when the way that Alex just used the word kosher, I believe you're talking specifically about certified kosher meats and things that are done with, what is it? Shehita type of methods, and done in a specific way that there might be, and this is a really big stretch, by the way. We're stretching to try to understand the question the way it's intended to be. But if the word kosher is being used by our listener here in a different way, just to mean the ones that are specified in the Torah, like as okay to and fit to eat, which is what the word kosher is all about, this like fit to eat, then I can't see that connection at all, right? How would the foods that are sanctified by Yahweh to be eaten somehow then to be rejected on the basis of it being attached to Judaism? Not that by itself wouldn't make sense to me, but if we're talking about specific rabbinical laws or rabbinical methods that are used today, or specific butcheries actually that give out meat that's certified kosher, and they went through some kind of process or something, I mean, I guess we could talk about that, but even then that still seems like a stretch to me, because my understanding is that those organizations that are trying to provide kosher certified meats especially are actually trying to do it on behalf of Yahweh. So that connecting that with idolatry still wouldn't jive well with me. But I also mentioned with Alex that perhaps we're thinking more Kabbalistic Judaism. Maybe you could talk about that.
I wouldn't want to right now.
Yeah. Okay.
But thank you for the clarification about what kosher means. And yeah, I think this listener is probably talking about certified kosher as is defined by the rabbinic authorities today. Certified kosher food has a lot of additional requirements beyond just the restrictions of what type of animal the meat comes from.
I would add one piece to that, which is that some of the methods that they talk about using are specifically to get rid of the most blood as possible, which is something that is bound upon everyone across the board, even by the minimum requirements for Gentiles being able to be saved by faith. Like, that's still stuck in there as a rule that we have to follow, that we don't consume blood. And so a lot of the methods and stuff have to do specifically with that tenet. And so those are going to be ones that I'm not going to, you know, say that's in any way. In fact, it's actually the opposite of connecting it to idolatry, because idolatrous meats and foods are often done so that the blood is preserved inside of the meat. So it's the exact opposite of what that intends.
Right. Yeah, very good. We can't eat blood. So you got to make sure that the meat has all the blood out of it. Although there is a blood-like substance that comes out of muscle tissue that is just going to be there regardless. If you have a steak, it's going to have that reddish liquid that comes out of it. And that's not blood in the sense that scripture is saying, get rid of the blood. So a little bit of that is okay, but you don't want to eat a rare steak that literally has blood still on it. The other thing that I would think is important that is not so much written Torah as it is oral Torah, but I think still is very important, is that the way in which the animals are slaughtered should be as humane as possible. So the knife has to be extremely sharp. There's a particular cut you do of the jugular so that it's almost painless. The animal passes out very quickly. And that's doing the killing in a way that is very respectful of the fact that this is a creature that God has given life, and that's important and that's valuable.
Yep.
But I'm sorry we can't give you more of an answer than that.
Yeah, we danced around that a little bit, but hopefully there were some nuggets in there.
Yeah. Everything has to be taken to God and confirmed with Him. Each individual person has to be okay with something in their own spirit. And I think Paul did a good job talking about this, that if one believer is bothered in their conscience by a particular thing, like eating of a certain type of meat or eating on a certain day, then they should abstain from those particular things. Whereas another believer may have no problem in their conscience whatsoever with doing those things. Of course, all under the umbrella of what's lawful, what is legal in God's kingdom and what is not. But as long as you're in the legal territory, if your conscience is bothered, don't do it. If your conscience is not, go right ahead. And Paul makes it clear that that's fine. And that each one of those things is between that servant of God and the master.
And they even help with that, like very specifically, if it's not explicitly prohibited in the Torah. And I don't mean like down to the exact thing or anything. And it's not like anything that is explicitly prohibited. So we would add that too, that those are the things where we have the freedom. We have that space. That's actually a part of what Paul talked about. And also the book of First Corinthians, where he says, not going beyond what is written. We don't want to go beyond what is written in all of our prohibitions and making of laws and rules. We don't want to go beyond what's written there. We can give general guidance and say, hey, this would be protective in order to obey what is written. But we don't want to jump the fence there and say, well, this is a new rule, a new law that needs to be put in, right next to God's or anything like that. Mm-hmm. Also, exactly. I have looked up kosher. So the Strong's Hebrew is 3787 and it's a verb root meaning to be advantageous, proper, suitable, to succeed, or to give success. So basically that when we talk about it being fit or basically appropriate for food, that's really the base of that meaning, that it's proper, it's appropriate, and even advantageous. I really like that idea as well, that I've often said that really we should move towards kosher eating, because inherently, if you are obeying God's kosher laws, you're going to get some kind of advantage that may not be readily apparent or obvious to anybody from the outside looking in if you don't know Yahweh's creation the way that He does.
Thanks for that definition. So I can keep saying coincidence is not kosher, because I like that saying. it makes sense. Coincidence is not fit, right? It's not appropriate.
If you'd like to have Watchman Alexander answer your question in a future episode, please send an email to questions@watchmanalexander.com with your city and state or region in the subject line.
All right, we're going to end there. We'll come back next time and talk about Deuteronomy and the Hebrew worldview. Until next time, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Watchman out.
Shalom.